We're going to be looking at 2 Samuel 23, verses 8 through 39. So the second half of this chapter. Second to the last piece of this epilogue of the life of David. And a very important piece, too, as all of it is. Let's start off with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your mercies to us. Just the beauty of today, of this week, and the blessings you give to us, and all the things and all that occurs to us throughout the time. And we just thank you for that mercies. And more importantly, we thank you for the life you give us, and not just living life, but the life through your Son that enables us to know you, to love you, to be right with you, and to be able, by your grace, to be an honor and a glory to you. And as we think of that, Lord, allow us to be that, to be an honor and glory to you more each day. As we see the example of men who stood with their king, their anointed king, may we stand with our anointed king, the seed of David, and may through him we have the grace and the strength needed to be an honor in all things to you. That the world around us who is living in darkness, who's lost, can see true hope and true help and true redemption in you. A redemption that not only gives them eternal life or life eternal, but the strength even now for them to be a glory to you. That their lives can reflect you and, more importantly, be in relation with you as you created us to be. Enable us, Lord, to understand that. Help us today as we read your word, and look at it and read it and study it, to know what it says, to see it, have our eyes opened, our ears attentive, our minds understanding your truth, and a heart that desires to live it, even when our own flesh and those around us are drawing us away from your truth. That you alone may be glorified, Lord. For your glory, amen. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 8 through 39. Last week we looked at what was called David's last song, which wasn't just a song. What was it? It wasn't just a song. What was it? Okay, a song. A confession, sort of. He wasn't confessing something. Like a last will and testament. More important than that. Where did this song come from? I mean, I guess we could say that about all psalms, but specifically, what is made very clear? Where did the psalm come from? Yeah, so where's the so what is this psalm? With that in mind. What? The word of the Lord. It's a word of the Lord. It's not just a psalm. It's like a prophecy. It's God's word spoken through him, spoken, and it's a word spoken about a righteous ruler. And what is it to rule righteously? What did David say to us? What's the Lord say to us? Is it to rule righteously? In the fear of the Lord. Using the illustration of light and dawn, or a new rain, what is the effect of such a ruler who is one who rules righteously? Life. As rain gives life, and as the sun shining on the dew gives life to the ground, such a ruler gives life to the people of God. If you're Israel, that would be a great hope. That should be a great aspiration. To have that kind of ruler. David, though interestingly enough, boldly applies this to him and his household. And what was that based upon? Why did he apply it to him and his household? Because of the everlasting covenant. Meaning what? Though this wasn't necessarily in the psalm, this is implied, but what's he getting at? What's the everlasting covenant that would give him such assurance that the psalm that this righteous ruler applied to him? Abrahamic covenant? Possibly. It's even closer than that. The Davidic covenant. That promise God made to David specifically, that a seed of yours will rise up and I will give him the kingdom. He will be like a son to me and I will be a father and he will rule forever. David knew because of that promise that it was going to happen. As even David says after he received that promise, immediately after, he says, Lord, may it please you to cause this to come about, to bless the house of your servant forever. And why does he say that? He says specifically because you have spoken it. In other words, it's not because of me, O Lord. I'm not the one who's caused you to do this. I'm not the one who made myself righteous, but your word alone gives me that confidence. Because of this, the Lord will make it happen. Yet he also gave a warning in that last song. What was that warning? The worthless man. A warning about the worthless man. What will the worthless man do? Stand. Say again. Be like thorns. They'll be thrown away. And like thorns. Yeah, like thorns, if you touch them, and again, their thorns are pretty huge there. If you grab them, you're going to be pierced. It's going to lead to your own destruction. A huge warning to Israel. If you compare the two between the righteous ruler and the foolish one, who upon whom should Israel look to and trust in? The righteous ruler. Israel should have heard that, should have understood that, and should know that it's that righteous ruler they should always look for. Which is interesting, which is important, because Israel struggled with just that throughout its history. Even rejecting David twice, through Absalom and through another man after. And so that was a message for Israel. Now, the two Psalms, that last one and the one prior to that, the two psalms or songs of David in the epilogue are framed with accounts of David's men. We've already seen the first one, which deal with four specific people of David's men. But this last psalm, as we're going to see today, is framed on the other side with another account of mighty men. In fact, it's the list of his mighty men. And it starts off with three mighty men, but it includes many more. And it's a picture that shows the degree of blessing for Israel if they stand by this righteous ruler. I think that's what he's getting at. That's not just upon four, not just upon three men, but a group of people who stand with their king. And more than that, stand with the Lord, they will be a blessing, a powerful lot, a victorious lot for the people of Israel. A reminder for Israel as they serve their king, his seed, that they will see themselves, so they will experience a great victory each and every day of their life as a people of God who stands with the one whom God has anointed for them. Because that one always stands with whom? The one whom God anointed stands with whom? God himself, his Lord, their Yahweh. And so Israel should be reminded of that truth. It's the same truth we need to see in our own life. As people of God, even a new child of God, someone who's just grown or just been introduced to the faith and is just beginning his walk in Christ, has that desire to be victorious and to be able to no longer walk in his own sinfulness. And hopefully those who have been walking with the Lord many years still have that strong desire. Well, today we see exactly how we can accomplish that, just like the mighty men who stood with their king, as we stand with our King, our Redeemer, our hope, our Lord Jesus Christ. We can serve him and glorify our God as we do so, being victorious over all the enemies that we deal with, our own flesh, our own self, and the world around us who tempts us to follow its ways, or even more so, to be frustrated or angry, wrongly so, against them and their ways. So really, I think in this text, we're reminded in a great way that the mighty in Jesus, those who stand with him are going to be our mighty picture, stand against the enemy as we serve our Lord and serve him in his grace, or by his grace, by his strength. This becomes clear as we look at initially David's three mighty men, and then we see the heroic service, especially these three men to David, and then how the service is honored by the variety of men that we begin to be introduced with. We're going to open up and read, and we're going to read the whole thing. I'm going to get four people to read because there's a section with lots of hard names. So I'll break that up in two people. I've got to turn this thing on. Okay, here we go. All right, I want someone to read initially verses 8 through 12 of verse 23, and then someone to read 13 through 17, and someone else to read 18 through 23, and then two more people to read 24 through 31 and 32 through 39, and that's the sets with hard words, hard names, so. So, someone to read 8 through 12. Actually, let's go 8 through 17, a long one there, and then we just need three more people. 8 through 17, Peggy's over here, and then 18 through 23, and then two more folks to read 24 through 31 and 32 through 39. Okay. Peggy got the first one. Two more people to read the names. Who are bold and able just to plow through them. Okay, here and then back, please. Yeah, go ahead, Peggy.
These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Joshabathabeth, a Tachimonite. He was the chief of the three. He wielded a spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about at harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did.
Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. And he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched a spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the 3. And David set him over his bodyguard.
Sandy, did you get the first 24 to 31?
Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shema of Herod, Elikai of Herod, Heliz the Paltite, Ira the son of Akesh the Tekoa, Abiezar of Ananoth, Mebunai the Hushathite, Zalman the Ahohite, Mahari of Nepotath, Halib son of Bana of Nepophath, Ittai the son of Rabbi of Gibeah, and the people of Benjamin, Benaniah of Pirathon, Hidai of the Brooks of Gaish, Abiai Avalon, the Arabith, Asmabeth of Baharim.
Get the rest of it from 32 on down.
Eliaba the Shalbonite, the sons of Jashan, Jonathan, Shama the Hararite, Achiam the son of Sharar the Hararite, Eliphelet, the son of Ahazbai of Machah, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gileonite, Hezro of Carmel, Pa'ari, the Arbite, Igal, the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani, the Gadite, Zelek, the Ammonite, Nahari of Beeroth, the armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zariah, Ira, the Ithrite, Gareb, the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all.
Amen. Thank you. As text opens, the narrator gives an account of whom? Initially. Yeah, David's mighty men, the mighty men of David. And it starts off, and by the way, it's not uncommon, we've talked about this before, it's not uncommon for the king or a king to have strong men at his side. We know Saul sought that same thing. That's why he collected David with him. But under David, appears to be a unique group of soldiers, not just an identifier of what kind of men they were, but almost like a particular company or group or division, specific in contrast to the rest of the army. We hear them mentioned throughout 2 Samuel. Different times when Joab is sent out, he's sent out with the army and the mighty men of David. And so it's a very specific number. And the fact that these mighty men that we're initially talk about is linked with the numeral 3, this implies this is even a more unique group of that larger group of mighty men, a very special group. And that uniqueness is highlighted throughout this portion of the text as it talks about the 3 mighty men. I emphasize that because there's something unique about these guys. The first 3 we are introduced with, the first one is Josheb, Bashabab, or Joshebam, as we see in 1 Chronicles 11. He was, what's a mention about him? What's unique about him? The chief. So he was the head of the 3, it would seem. And why was he the chief? What did he do? Killed 800 men at one time. It should cause us to reflect upon another great battle similar to that. Actually, greater than that. Judges? Who is it? Samson. Killed 1,000 Philistines with the jaw of a donkey. So it's that same concept. In fact, the title they gave him, Adino the Esnite, the word Adino, though it's unknown, many think the word Adino or the phrase Adino the Esnite is similar in Hebrew to swung his spear, sort of what we see in verse 18, talking of Abishai. And so it actually may mean his nickname was he swung a spear, using the spear to kill this 800 people. So he was renowned, and he was the chief of the 3 because of what he did, a great warrior. But it's not his greatness that's emphasized, neither with the other 2 that we're going to talk about, because who's the second man? It's not just him. Who's the second man? Eleazar. What's unique about Eleazar? His dad's name is Dodo. Okay, or Dodai. He's not a bird. He's with David when they defied the Philistines. A great point. And what else? His hand was, well, his muscles were. He gripped that sword so long his muscles just froze there, which is, if you ever worked and had your hands tighten up around something, or just the muscles freeze, you don't understand that one. And what else? Israel withdrew. In other words, when all else, when everybody else saw the battlefield and went, are you absolutely kidding? In fact, this is very reflective of what other moments that specifically links him to David. David ran towards the Philistine as well as the Philistines. What did the men of Israel do? Even his own brothers withdrew when the Philistines stood up and defied the armies of Israel and the armies of the God of Israel. They all cowered back and took that step back. You notice that, the great John Wayne movie about the Alamo, and they draw that line. All those who crossed that line, and everybody stepping back, and they didn't step back; they stepped forward. But in this case, Israel steps back and they withdraw. And this man, Eleazar, did not withdraw. He stood with David. And he fought. And the battle was a long battle. And the holding of the sword and the clinging of the sword to his hand only emphasizes the intensity and the length of that battle. He was very weary when he was done. I don't think so. I think his fingers froze because they were so fatigued holding. That's an intensity that is great. In fact, what could Israel do after the battle? This is what's pathetic about it. Yeah, all they could do is come back to the spoil. Meaning there was nothing left when he was done and David with him were done. It was done. The battle was over. Israel, even if they recovered strength in watching this, decided to go get into the fray, there was no more fray to get into. And all they could do was strip the slain. But he wasn't the only man. These two men weren't the only three men or mighty men. Who else is mentioned? Shammah. And what is unique about him? What's it tell us about him? Much too, when he took his stand when Israel fled, and he took a stand. It's interesting the detail it talks about in a plot of ground full of lentils, and he stood before the Philistines in the midst of them, in the midst of that plot, and he struck them. And it's here we begin to understand very clearly the reason why he struck. In fact, the reason why all three of these men struck and were considered so mighty as they stood along with David, facing enemies beyond all odds. Were they just great, powerful warriors? What? Say again? The Lord brought about a great victory, is the last line that relates to Shammah brings out. But it's not just here that it mentions it. It mentions it also with Eleazar, that the Lord brought about a great victory that day. And we can no doubt presume it was the same with Jehoshabeth, that the Lord brought about a great victory that day, not wavering despite the odds, but it was a victory clearly brought by their Lord. It wasn't a strength battle. It was that they stood alongside David, their king, and fight with David, the anointed, their king, was to fight and gain victory with whom? Because of whom? The Lord. Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of David who anointed him, who promised David that he would be with him and fight with him and stand with David. No, he would cause David to stand. Let's turn that around. It was by the strength of Yahweh that David stood, and his men who stood with him. Those who stand with him are those who gain the victory. And Israel needed to understand that. And these men became that example to all men, that when they stand with their king, they can have victory. Yeah, they all may not attain, as we're going to see, they all may not attain to that same glory, but they will be victorious. How that reminds us when we cling to our King, to Christ, in the midst of our trials and our temptations, we too can have victory. As people of God, we face those trials and temptations, as we are reminded throughout Scripture, that they're actually given for a purpose. Our temptations or our trials that come to us have a purpose that our God gives for us, and that is to teach us, to show us like Christ, and to highlight, hopefully, our obedience and our love for Him. But we can show that not in our own strength, and when we try in our own strength, that's usually when we're not victorious. But when we lean upon the grace of Christ, and understand what Paul learned as the Lord taught him. It's by my grace you are strengthened. Oh, Paul, it's not by your own power. I give you, in the case of Paul, this thorn in the flesh to remind you constantly, you must lean upon me. And God's grace is great. The grace of Christ is what enables us. In temptations, we know by His grace that we are free. We're reminded that we are free from sin. We don't have to live under the bond of sin. As He provides for us, in essence, the escape pod through His grace. It's a reminder even more to those who don't know Him yet that He's the only true rest. It was only through the King of David, or the King, the anointed King, that Israel can have rest. It's only through Christ that anyone can have rest. Rest in themselves, but more important, rest from the wrath of God. And these men stand as that picture for Israel. But it wasn't just these men. What's interesting is that it goes on and it gives us a different account. And that account is of three of the 30 chief men. And what do these three men do as we move into verse 13? What do these three men do? Yet. They hear of a desire of David. Now, why did they hear this? Where were they? In a cave. Why were they in a cave? Why was David in the cave of Adullam? Okay, he was in the wilderness. It wasn't when Saul, it wasn't while Saul was chasing him. In particular, it was when? The Philistines were after him. And while David was in the cave of Adullam, the Philistines were where? Bethlehem, which is a problem for David, which is why his desire becomes really intense. But more importantly, being in Bethlehem, what's that? Why is that important? Especially to David. It's where he's born, it's where he's from. They have probably occupied Bethlehem because it's his hometown. And they're kind of hoping to catch him there. This probably reflects back to early on in Samuel, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, when we hear about right after he's anointed king, the Philistines rise up because they're pretty upset that David's king and they want to stop that immediately. If you snuff it out early enough and get rid of that new king, you then regain control. And they go out and they occupy the valley. And it tells us David's first thing he does was go to the wilderness. He goes to the caves. He goes hiding again. And so he's there while they're in the land, and they're particularly in Bethlehem, and he expresses a desire. And that desire is the waters of the well of Bethlehem. It's probably reflecting back upon his childhood or young adult days when, it was just always nice to be home and, to get water from the well from our town. Now, what is this not? What is this desire? Well, what's the fact that it says it's a desire of David? I'll make very clear, first off. It wasn't a command. He's just expressing a desire. And as the king expresses a desire, what happens? They just went and got it. These three men. And in fact, the way it's described by these three men, they broke through, they drew, they took, and brought. And it's a rapid use of these four verbs of action that bam, 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 it happened. It's like the most ideal special ops infiltration, you know, snatch and grab and gone. They're there, and they get it, and they're out. And these three men break through the lines of the Philistines, a town occupied by the Philistines, grab some water for David, and they beat feet, and they bring it back to David. And how does David receive this? What does he do? He pours it out. Now, we are kind of going, personally, when I first read this, I go, what? You express a desire. These men risk their lives for it, and you're pouring it out.
Is it implying that more men went and died?
No. Not implying more men died. Why does David pour it out? It becomes an offering unto God, a drink offering specifically. Because it becomes a drink offering, what's that imply about the water and what they did? For David, it's a sacrifice because that water was extremely precious. And for the men to do that was an extremely precious expression of love to him, because he saw that and understood exactly what it meant for them to do that. He saw this water as more than just water. And for him to pour it out as a drink offering, as a sacrifice unto God, really is the greatest honor he could have done to these men. The gift you've given me is way beyond anything else I could have imagined. And it is deserving of my God. And that's why it throws us off. We don't grasp that concept, that the idea of a true sacrifice unto God and the preciousness of it. We're going to see that same idea, this last account in the following week, or in 2 weeks from now, when David tells a man, you cannot give me your ox and your threshold. He has to buy it from him. David cannot just be given a gift. It's got to be precious to him. It's got to be of value to him, of cost. And he sees this water as great cost. He understands what these men did was out of a love for him. They served David because they loved David. And that was their joy, to serve David. And by him taking that water and sacrificing it unto God and not drinking it, this water he desired, and we can't forget that. He really wanted this water. I really am thirsty for this sweet water, Bethlehem. And when I finally had my hands on it and I begin to understand the sacrifice they made, it's beyond me. It's for you, oh my God. It's the most precious thing in my life, and I give it to you. He's saying these men have honored me greatly. They have served him with a joy and a gladness as a picture for us and of Israel, what it is to serve their king. And for us, what it is to serve our Lord, our King, to serve him with gladness, with joy, to obey him, not out of drudgery. Oh, I gotta do this. You know, I'm standing up or sitting down in my heart, or vice versa, however you want to put it. But I'm saying, yes, Lord. And not just at a command, but at the desire of my God for something. I will obey this desire. Nils? The idea of a drink offering is very common. Drink offerings were often, almost always given with an offering. Now, it wasn't always water. It was usually wine. But it was a very common thing. So David would have this in his mind that a drink offering, along with any offering, is a gift unto the Lord. Just like what we're told, we are a living and holy, we ought to be a living and holy sacrifice, offering ourselves unto God, not in our death. And that's what's unique about what Scripture's getting at, what Paul's getting at when he says a living sacrifice. He's saying it's not in your death that you're just a sacrifice to God, but it's your living and living holy, apart from the world around us. And that's what David saw in these men. They lived. They didn't die. They lived. And they sacrificed in their living for him. And it was a sacrifice of their blood. And that's what we need to see in these men, these three men. Now, we know, as the very end of it says, that these three are what the three mighty men did. This account is the account of these three mighty men who stood with David, the first ones we saw. So just one particular account of their mightiness. Bless you. But then we learn that it's not just three men that stood with David, nor four that we read about earlier who defeated giants. For David had a crew of men that followed him. And that's what follows in verses 18 through 39 with all those tough words to say. And it starts off, interestingly enough, with an account of the first two. And who were they? Who's the first man it mentions? Abishai, a man we know of and heard a lot of already. The brother of Joab. He's a member of the 30. And that evidence of his mightiness in particular is what he did. What did he do that makes him stand out? Kill 300 men. With his spear, he swung his spear and he killed them.
If you remember, he also was the one that took the spear
and the
cruise of water from Saul. And
recently, he defended David, saved David from the Ishmaelite. Yeah. He's one of the four we read about earlier that saved David from being killed. Oh, yeah, he earned it. He was a great man. He was a great warrior. And his particular point or the thought they had that made him such a great man was his killing of 300, much like whom else that we just read about? One of the mighty men who killed 800? But even though he is similar to the man and he's the chief of the mighty men, what is he not? He's not one of the three. He's not one of the three. And he makes that very clear. He had a name as well as the three. He was most honored of the 30. In fact, he was so most honored, he became what? The commander. But he didn't, as it says, he didn't attain to the three. A normal man would have done what? He'd be very jealous. There's no indication that Abishai was jealous. Rather, he had his place. He had his role. And he still swung his spear. And he still fought, as Nils highlighted, the many, many things he did on David's behalf all throughout his career. Who else is mentioned? Benaniah, which is a man we hear much of. What did he do? It mentions some very specific tasks about him. He killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. Killed an Egyptian of great appearance. The idea is he's a very handsome young man or very handsome man. Keeping in mind, a handsome person usually in the text usually implies a warrior and a formidable foe. And he killed him how? He jumped down with his staff only and takes his own spear and kills him with his own spear. Similar to whom? David. Yeah. He took his own sword and chopped his head off, and that's how he died. He killed him. But what else does he do? Struck down two Ariels of Moab. And the word Ariel is an unknown word, though many people think it means lion, which would be interesting because that's what we do know is two Ariels are probably two great warriors of Moab. So he confronted two great warriors and killed them both. But if that word Ariel does mean lion, it's kind of a play on words. They killed two lions, two lion-hearted men, two warriors of Moab, and then he killed the actual lion in a pit on a snowy day, and then he jumps down another pit and kills another Egyptian with his own sword, or own spear, excuse me. Benani was definitely a man who had a name. He was one of the 30. He had a name as well, as it says, as well as the three mighty men, and was honored among the 30. But what did he not do? He did not attain to the three again. Interestingly enough, it mentions that. Now, he was honored. How was he honored? He became David's, the commander of David's bodyguard. As we all know, the boss of the bodyguard of the king is an important job. That the bodyguards of the king are important people. They have to be very trusted. Benai was a man who was trusted by David in many ways. He was highly honored, but he did not attain to the three. What a reminder, as we're going to go through the list of the rest of the men and think about it, these two accounts are only two accounts of all these men that remind us that each of these men were mighty, but only three attained to the three. Each one had their place and their role in standing with David. Each one had a purpose. And as they fulfilled their role and their purpose, guess what? They became of the 30, of that group. Normal man, our own self, even us, often in our own hearts and our own desires, long for something, sometimes beyond us. And yet we need to learn, as these two men and as the 30 men did, to submit to the sovereign hand of our Lord for our life, for our role, for what he wants us to do. Not all, as we are told, are called to be apostles, to be prophets, to be teachers, or whatever it may be. But what is clear, we are all, as God's people, called to do. Say again. Worship him. Do all that we do as unto the Lord, and as we do that, worship him, and do all how? And I'm thinking of not all are called to be prophets and apostles and teachers, but we're all called to minister in the gift God has gave us, whether for service or in the word, whatever it is, it is. If I'm called to be a little toe, then I be my best little toe I can ever be, oh Lord, because I'm not called to be the hand or the heart, or maybe the head, or whatever it may be. But God calls us, and he puts us where he needs us, and we do what he calls us to do for his glory. In obedience to him. As one man, a comedian, in fact, often would say in one of his skits, you know, if God calls me down from being president to be a trash collector, guess what I do? I collect trash for the rest of my life. Because that's what God called me to do. And it's true. And these two men, and I think the rest of the 30 understood that. We don't see battles within David's group of trying to rise up and usurp others, as you see in other kingdoms. You see men who understood their place and stood their ground with David. Now, as we finish off, as you go through the list of the men, and it's a long list, and we actually learn that that 30 is not the number of men. It's really probably an identifier for a unit by name, because there was more than 30. But it's interesting, if you go through the list, the first man mentioned and the last man mentioned, there's a connection between them. What links these two men together? Asahel and Uriah. They're dead. Joab, sort of. What links them together? Yes, their death is the key link. What in their death is the link? What's important? How do they both die? Because Uriah was, but Asahel was not betrayed. But they both died in battle. Battling for whom? For David. Asahel chasing after Abner, particularly Abner, and he gets killed. Why? Because David sent them out. Uriah killed because David sent the army out. And in Uriah's case, particularly because of what? Bathsheba, David's sin. It's that reminder to us in the beginning and the end, in the glorious beginning to the shameful end, there's a weakness in David, and that always points us to what? The greater seed of David to come. Always throughout, no matter how much we look to David, Israel's being told, you're beyond me. Even David's saying, beyond me is our hope, O Israel. Beyond, it's the sea that's coming. That is our hope. What a reminder of the frailty of a man and yet the hope God can give through a man in the seed to come. Praise be the Lord, the seed has come. And the one that seed we look to now is not frail like his father David, but he stands forever. And it's to him we should look for always. We should be reminded that's well beyond David, but the seed in Christ that we should stand with. These men are that reminder that when we stand with our King by his strength, we can be victorious because of him. Let us stand with him. Let us cling to him. Let us proclaim him to the world around us in what we do for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the pictures of these mighty men as they cause us to reflect upon what it is to be mighty, not in David, but in you, Lord Jesus. By your grace, by your strength, enable us to be a glory to you as we defeat our own sins, our own flesh, and the temptations around us in the world, that you might be magnified and exalted in the eyes of the world and cause others to see you in your glory. For your honor, Lord, I pray. Amen.